yet another beautiful Sunday, and we continue with our series through the book of John. Remember, the series title is Believe. Believe. And we are in chapter 11, and today's title is Lazarus Come Out. Lazarus Come Out, taken from John chapter 11, verse 37, especially verse 36 to 44. Verse 36 to 44. Let us pray. Dear Father, we would like to thank you for today. We thank you that you have allowed us to meet and to worship you together, celebrating the resurrection. And God, we pray, may you help us to honor you, to glorify you through hearing attentively and hearing so that we can act upon this truth. And through my preaching faithfully, give me the unction so that I can preach powerfully and indeed clearly with much love and conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lazarus Come Out, taken from John chapter 11, verse 36 to 44. The Bible reads, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Amen. Amen. These verses give us a record of the greatest miracles ever performed by the Lord. One of the greatest miracles. And this sign here is a proof that indeed Jesus is God, the only source of life. Remember, he has already taught Martha and the people around that he is the resurrection and the life. And this is what he's going to prove by this sign. And remember the general purpose of the book of John. It is that people should believe in Jesus. And he has done this by recording 7 signs. The whole purpose is to lead people to believing, to assessing Jesus and coming up to the conclusion that indeed he is the Son of God. When we are saying the Son of God, he is actually saying he is God, because remember the very first verse of the book of John, he laid out the foundation. In the beginning was the Word meaning Jesus there. And the Word was with God, that is the Father, and the Word was God. And the whole book is proving this. And he has laid down those 7 signs, and let me just record some of the, these 6 other signs. So first of all, he turned water into wine. And he also healed the official's son. He healed the man who was paralyzed for 38 years. He multiplied the loaves. Some people love this sign because of loaves, maybe. He walked on water. And then he healed the blind man. And now he is going to raise the dead person, a dead person to life. Now he is demonstrating here indeed that he is the source of life, the resurrection and the life. Now it's very important here because there were some prophets like Elijah, and then there were apostles who raised people to life. But what is the difference? Because here the book is proving that he's God. What's the difference? The difference is that he is the source. They were deriving those powers from him. Without him, there is no life. And so here he's proving that indeed he is the source of life. We are going to look at a sequence of incidents here leading up to this sign. Leading up to the performance of this sign, a sequence of incidents that leads up to this sign. The first one we see here from verse 36 to 37 is the different opinions of the people concerning the Lord. So now, there are differing opinions concerning Jesus. Jesus has come, he weeps, and some, if you notice, some have said in verse 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. They admire what he's doing and say, this is a proof of his love for Lazarus. And it is true. He really loved Lazarus. But notice, and that's my point of emphasis there. 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Now, if you notice here, these people were already against Jesus Christ. Because, you see, all along there has been a section of people that has always attacked him. Now here, you might have thought that they would be dismissing that sign. You remember the sign of healing the blind man? That happened? You know, you might think they would dismiss that. But at this point, they are using that sign actually to attack him. It's like he healed the blind man. So why has he failed to if he really loves him, why has he failed to heal him? Now you would think about it. The very point that he healed the blind man should make them tremble to say, what kind of man is he? But they took it normally. And they are using the goodness of God to attack God. They are using his goodness, his great work, and turning it against himself. And I'll tell you by way of application, I mean, that is how many people would do that. Haven't you heard about, you know, if God created the world, then why does he allow sin in the world? If he created the world, why am I suffering? Sometimes we ourselves can be in the habit of this, turning the goodness of God against him. Well, you say you're good, so why are you not helping me? And this is what we see. That's just the depravity of humanity. And we have to guard against accusing God of being unfair based on the goodness that he has done. And so that's what we see here. People, but it is also a laying foundation for us. It is giving us a setting that not all people love him here in this scenario, even in this scenario. And God, Jesus Christ, is going to, you see, he hasn't responded to them. And so he's going to use this incident. It's like he's setting the person, oh, you can talk, but see what I'm about to do. It's like for them, Jesus has failed because they can't imagine that he can raise somebody from the dead. So it's done. It's too late. But here now, Jesus is going to prove to them that actually, I can do more than you imagine. I'll do more than just giving sight to a blind man. And secondly, let us look at the second incident here. The emotion of the Lord. Have you noted something here? That after we have heard, remember last time we looked at it, the sympathy of Christ. We have heard that he wept. He was deeply moved. But we are told in verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. Look at the emotion that surrounded, that engulfed our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was moved not only once, but twice. By the way, when I say deeply moved here, this means anger. He was indignant. It's not just a mere emotion, but it was anger. And if you remember last time, we're saying the application here is he's angry at the sorrow that sin or death has brought on human souls, on humanity. And he's angry at that. It's like he's readying himself for a battle against death. And the emotion has risen in him. And it does tell us about his humanity. And that's important, right? Because listen to, I want you to take notice of this passage in Hebrews. It says, we do not have a high priest. This should be chapter 4 of Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, I want to explain here. You see what's happening here? The argument that the writer is giving here is that our high priest, the Lord, remember that's one of the offices of Jesus. He's prophet, king, and high priest for us. And so, as our high priest, he is standing in between us and God. He is our mediator. He offers sacrifice for us. One of them is he died on the cross for us, and then he continuously offers prayer on our behalf. And one aspect of this that you should consider is that he sympathizes with us in the sense that he faced it. He went through it. So, in a way, he is strong on it. He fully understands what we are going through. And it is on that basis that he also went through it, that he is able to sympathize with us. And because he is able to sympathize with us and he went through it, verse 16 says, therefore, that's now our action. After his character, his attribute that he knows us, he sympathizes with us, he suffers with us, therefore, this is what you should do. And take careful note of what it's saying. Let us then with confidence. That means without shame, let us go to him. And we have been describing, I mean, the throne here is not described as the throne of justice when it comes to us. It's not the throne of justice. It's not the throne of wrath. It is the throne of grace. It's like you should have that in mind. As you, God's people, are approaching him, you are approaching him as the gracious Lord. And I also want you to notice there, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Because he has sympathized with us, he sympathizes with us, he knows what it is to go through suffering. He says, when we go there, we'll receive mercy and compassion. This is a promise. When we go in prayer, we are going to the throne of grace, not the throne of justice, because some of us are suspicious of God. I know when I ask for that, he might bring suffering and then twist me. You know, you're very suspicious of God. But here we're saying, you are approaching the throne of grace and you receive mercy from him. But the question often to ask is, do you take advantage of this invitation? When you are going through suffering, the tendency of humanity in many cases is to go everywhere except God. You want to go everywhere and tell them, and even tell them beautifully how you are suffering. Okay, so that when they listen to you and say, yes, you're suffering. I told you I'm suffering. I told you. I'm really suffering. And as you can see, very few people can suffer like I'm suffering. And you see, Jesus is telling us he has gone through it all to the point of death. And because of that, he's able to sympathize with you. He's able to sympathize with you. You haven't suffered to the point of death. That's why you are living. He says he is able. Therefore, you must go to him first. You know what? The word there is, if you look at the word with confidence, you should have in mind that it has a connotation of without shame and embarrassed. You know, there are some sufferings that you can't even tell other people. They are embarrassing. So you keep them to yourself, but not with God. You tell him exactly as it is. Because even if you don't tell him, he already knows. So just tell him, Lord, I'm even embarrassed to tell people about this. But listen, I am going through suffering. And he says, yes. I went through it all. I understand you. Here's the mercy. Here's your compassion. That should give you an assurance. It should motivate you to be a woman and a man of prayer. Other people may feel sorry for you, but Jesus, yes, he feels sorry for you, but he's God. He intervenes. And this also tells you that our God is not one like others have presented him, like he's in a certain planet. He created the world and left it to operate on its own. And then he's somewhere and said, oh, this world I created, that's very bad. I didn't expect that. These people are killing each other. Look at Hitler, the way he's killing people. And it's like he's not involved. He is involved because he was involved. He's been with us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Let us go to incident number four. Number three, the command and the rebuke of the Lord. The command and rebuke of the Lord. Remember, we have so far looked at the differing opinions concerning the Lord, and then the emotion of the Lord. And now we want to look at the command and the rebuke of the Lord. Turn with me to 39 there. You see, the Lord is commanding here. Jesus said, take away the stone. Now, when you look at it, you'd say, he's about to perform a great sign, and yet he commands this. I mean, why wouldn't he just say, stone, roll away? I mean, he's already going to perform a sign. He would have said, stone, roll away. I want to do something greater than just rolling you, so don't be in the way. Yet he causes these people, take it away. Roll it away. In a way, there is a principle there that even as he performs a great work, he gives human responsibility here. Because some people would say, okay, it's all about God. But actually, he gives us that human responsibility. And it's a picture here of that human responsibility where he makes them involved. Actually, he is going to say later on and bind him. I mean, he would have just said, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus would have just come out as he is, without the bandages and all that. Yet, he says, unbind him. Take away the stone. That human responsibility. And now, I want you to notice something that Martha said that I think I would also have said. I'm sorry, I have to admit. But I've said that. I'm your pastor, but I think I would have said that. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. I really think the majority were thinking like this. She was just the spokesperson. Let me say this. This is normal. I mean, I would have said it because, look, in Israel, when somebody dies, they bury them within 8 hours. Because among other things, it was not usual to use embalming. So that one would decompose very quickly. Even if they put spices there, the decomposition was very quick. And secondly, you should know, some of you might have watched certain films depicting Israel, the graveyard, the tomb. It wasn't like we do here. You cover with soil and something like that and you put down there. They just go on an open stone they put in the cave. They were burying them in the cave, and then they put them in the cave and it's just there. They bind them and just like that. So imagine when you open that stone, it means it will just come in your face, right in your nose. The smell. And mother says, no. She wants to advise the Lord. So she's going as an advisor. Lord, remember, it's 4 days. And remember, in such cases, you know, there will be a stench. And actually, what he says here is that the point, in other versions, says he stinks. Talking about the brother now. I mean, that's the reality of life, right? These people have been mourning over Lazarus and all that. But when it comes to now associating with the dead self, the dead Lazarus, you know, he stinks. So we can go as far as mourning or out as far as outside the tomb, but when it comes to opening it, he stinks. We are okay mourning without him, but don't bring him back. And this is the sister. And let me tell you, this is just the reality of life that will haunt us one day. I mean, we are alive now, but when you die, actually, this is what will be said. Imagine if I die, my wife mourns. I will go with you and all that. You know. We mourn strangely sometimes. I want to go with you. Imagine, they say, okay, maybe you want to see them again, maybe after 3 days. You want to see my, no, but you know I miss him. And what would be the thing? He stinks. He stinks. That's the same. It will be with me, with her, with all of us, even as your pastor. You are going to say that. He stinks, but we miss him. Don't open it. No, don't do anything with it. It's let me tell you, it's the reality of life. You are going to die. But here's the hope. Here is the hope. When you die in the Lord, they will say he stinks here. But you are going to go in the presence of the Lord. And there will be one day that they cannot no longer say he stinks because you'll be in a glorified body. They will not say that. But here, the reality of life, that's vanity of life, right? Ecclesiastes says that, vanity, vanity. Imagine you have all those things, all your beloved ones. Actually, we have a beautiful word for a bush. We call it the graveyard. No, that's a bush. You are dumping somebody. You don't want him to be close to you. It's a bush. You don't want dead things to be close to you. It's a dumping site. For human beings, we respect it that way. So there is a way in which we should learn here. There is a point to which we can part ways with them. They can say, yes, we love him, but they will not go as far as, in this sense, with Martha says, you know what, he stinks. But I want you to notice what the Lord says here. The rebuke. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's the rebuke. So he's going back to the conversation. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'd see the glory of God? What does he mean by seeing the glory of God? What is about to happen? That sign. That is a display of the glory of God. You are going to see the greatness of God. And in a way, he says that faith is a hindrance to that. Because she doesn't want the stone to be rolled away. It's a hindrance, and it's a lesson there. This is what one called Jesse Riley said. Believing is the grand secret of seeing the Lord's glorious works. When you trust that God can do everything he pleases to, he is sovereign, he is all-powerful. He might not necessarily do what you desire, but he's all-powerful and he can do exceedingly great. Indeed, believing is the grand secret of seeing the Lord's glorious works. The Lord again and again in the Bible, and the Bible rebukes lack of faith again and again. Imagine what he says in Matthew 13, verse 58. And the Bible says, and he did not, meaning Jesus, he did not do many mighty works there in his home because of their unbelief. And this is what John Calvin says. This is said not only because faith opens our eyes that we may be able to see the power of God shining in his works, but because our faith prepares the way for the power, mercy, and goodness of God that they may be displayed towards us. When you believe that indeed God, I'm not talking about word of faith, speaking things into existence. I'm talking about trusting that nothing is impossible with him. Look at how he rebuked people like Abraham. Abraham was even laughing. Sarah was laughing. As old as I am. How can that be? I'm very old. And it happened. How could this virgin have a child? It happened. Because, like it was said, with God, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And this is what also James chapter 1 verse 8 says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And listen, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do not doubt the Lord. He is all-powerful. And so, the Lord rebukes Martha here, says, hey, believe. And if you really look at this, you find that she actually listened. Because the next point there was, so they took away the stone. So like she continued, she listened. I'm not just sure what she was thinking. Because the Bible has not said it. But I'm thinking like, oh, well, I'll just watch and see. But I don't think this is a good idea. But I just want to let you know, even in terms of application, this matter of faith. When I was here, maybe about 20 years ago, or 10, maybe 12 years ago, my thinking was, I don't think this region, especially this city, can receive sound doctrine. I don't just think so. I mean, when I looked around, it's word of faith, prosperity, gospel, and sometimes God could allow certain stubborn people to come to me and say, no, no way. At some point, I was even tempted to move out of the city or even the country. So maybe elsewhere. Maybe elsewhere. And I remember in those days, sometimes we would discuss with Pastor Ngoma, I just want to go maybe to a healthy church somewhere. I should be fruitful there. Because our thinking was, this can't happen in the city. But that was lack of faith. Because see what's happening. How God is able to grow his church. And not only this church. There are other ministries, there's Logos. When you go to Logos and you hear stories about Logos, how even Pentecostal and charismatic pastors are receiving the Reformed faith, you would be shocked. We go to Karonga, Chitifa and all that and we say, wow, so, and then when people say, the North is hard, we change our tune. No, it's not hard. We've gone there. Just bring the gospel there. bring it there. It's about believing. Do you believe that God can turn this city upside down for himself? Do you believe that? That they can embrace sound biblical faith, which is nicknamed Reformed faith? Do you believe they can do that? They can embrace that? Do you believe that? You better believe, because God is able. And I tell you, he is stirring the waves of revival in the country. And so, let us take notice of the importance of faith here. Let us believe that even as we are preaching the gospel, we shouldn't be having in mind, he cannot, this one is hard. He cannot be born again. You are preaching the gospel, but this one is hard. No, not this one. No, preach the gospel. And say, God, you are able to turn the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. May you do that to this person. Even sound doctrine. And some people have said, you know, this sound doctrine is only possible with the people who know English. No, I've been there. I teach people that don't understand English, and you just have to labor to teach them the doctrines of grace. Guess what? They receive it and they will explain to you in their language. You better believe. Believe. Let us go to another point here. The prayer of the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 41 to 42 there. And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said. Now, if you notice here, the prayer is being said with, I don't know if there was a stench there coming out, but he's praying with the stone rolled away. It's rolled away, and then he is praying. And so the Bible says here, it says he prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Oftentimes when we pray, when we thank God after petition. Now I know some believers are very clever. They will try to say, we thank you, God, in Jesus' name, that you have already granted this unto us because you are almighty. They try to manipulate that he should intervene quickly. We know you are able. Do it. Father, do it. You have already done it. We see it in the heavenly realms. It's just about now it taking place in the physical realm. They try to use, you know, heavenly language, the so-called heavenly language, just to manipulate God, because you don't really know for certain that he's going to do it. Just believe, yes, but you can't know for certain. And the good thing about God is he knows our hearts, he knows our you know. And he doesn't, sometimes he'll give you, it's not because you said we have already received, but it's because he just chose to, because it is within his sovereign will. But this is what I'm saying. It's different with the Lord Jesus because he's all-knowing. So to him, it's not just believing as we know, believing like, I believe you answer. No. He knows it. And so he's just starting to say, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Imagine what is happening here. The grave is open. And he's saying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. It has already happened. It's like he's saying, this is certain. It's going to happen. And there's no petition that he has offered, if you notice there. In this prayer, there's no petition. It's all thanksgiving. And you should also notice here, the people are watching him. And now he is praying, Father. No, that's confusing, isn't it? Why would God call God Father? If we say Jesus is God, then why does he say Father? And if we say the Father and Jesus are at the same level, they are of same essence, there's no one who is superior to the other, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus, then why did Jesus say, first of all, Father, I know you have heard me. It's like he was talking to the Father, like it sounds like a petition was granted or something. Why would Jesus say, I have prayed to you to my Father? Well, actually, he himself is God. And people are questioning. Actually, even fellow believers will say, it's confusing sometimes. But why? You have to understand it from the context of salvation. In their plan of salvation, the Trinity, the Father chose whom to save. And the Son volunteered willingly. And the Father sent the Son to say, you are the one to be the second Adam. Now, as second Adam, as a human, he is taking a subordinate position to the Father, to God. Not in his divinity, not in his deity, not as God. But now he's representing us as humans. And as humans, he's now looking up to God to say, Father. So even here, it is the humanity and the divinity of God or of Jesus at play. And in this humanity, he is saying, Father, I know you've heard me. But as you will notice, quickly, he brings up his divinity because he says here, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. It comes back to the purpose, that they may believe that I am God. I thank you that you have heard me. And so, if you see here, this is a prayer of certainty. This is praise giving. It's thanksgiving. It's certainty that indeed this thing is going to happen. And so let me also say this. When he says, "You, I know you always hear me," you should know that there are people around him who think he is of the devil. He has a demon. And so he's telling them, I'm doing this, you know, so that they should know that you and me are in close fellowship. We are the same. We are in unity. And so John is connecting it to verse 1 of chapter 1 of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so he's connecting with that to say, so that they may know that you sent me. So that's the whole point. That's the whole point. Remember last time I said, you know, these signs that now by this time you know that the signs that Jesus was performing, all the signs that actually the apostles were performing in Scripture, were pointing to Jesus. They were not for physical relief of the people. Let me tell you, why do we have Lazarus today? He went. If it was just for relief, then that was not necessary because he died again. They mourned again. This time he went forever. But it was pointing to him as God. That's why. And so we see the certainty here. We see that actually this was to prove that indeed he is the Saint One. He is the Christ. He is God. And he's going to do that by proving, by resurrecting the dead person to life. And so, and you can imagine the atmosphere at this time. Let us go to the last one. The raising of the dead man from death, the actual sign. Look at 43. Now, this shocks me. You would think this sign would take several passages, or Jesus would do some like some kind of rituals, the procedures, go and take dust and all that. But listen, it's captured basically in one verse. It says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. That's all. Words, just words. And listen to what was happening here. By the way, so now here, this was a risk, to be honest, from a human point of view. This is a risk. Because look here. You have prayed, I thank you that you hear me. And the grave is already open. And then you say, Lazarus, don't try that at home, brothers and sisters. Don't ever, you know, some people have tried that and they have been ashamed. We are talking about God here. He was proving that he's God. Don't ever try it at home. And so, says, Lazarus, come out. And you can imagine the atmosphere. What's going to happen here? What is going to happen here? Is this guy going to come out? You can see the many questions. If it were me, I would even be. Yes, this is a serious one. Is it going to happen? But listen to what's happening here. 44. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. We don't know what really happened because John is interested in proving that he is God. So the reactions of these people have not been recorded. Like, what really happened when Lazarus was coming out? Imagine if it were in the country, the loud nation of Malawi. We are loud when these things, imagine when electricity comes up. Ah! What if it were this? Like, your relative died and then he comes out. The excitement. What? He comes out. And this is remarkable because if you notice here, the question we'll be asking ourselves is, what caused Lazarus to come out? Because could it be there was something within him, in a way some wires responded somehow? Because notice, this is a command from the Lord. He is commanding a dead person. How can that be? And then the dead person obeys the command and comes out. What was the secret? The secret was not with the dead person. The secret were the words of Christ. Because again and again we've been told his words are words of life. That's what it means. The word of life. Remember the official son? Says your son is well. At a distance. Go, your son is well. He went back and said, he's well. Just by his word. It is his word, by his word that said, let there be light. And there was light. Just like that. By the word. His words are words of life. And he has again and again said, look at, for instance, John 1 verse 4, in him was life, in Christ was life. Then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is what he's proving here, that he is the resurrection and the life. In him is life. In him is life. And if you also see here how he connected, he has connected this physical resurrection to spiritual life. Because he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is a picture of what happens even in new life. What happens when you preach the gospel? Life. People get saved. It's what he's saying. That's why we must carry the gospel, because the gospel is the life. It is the word of life. Even as we are preaching the gospel, Jesus is saying, Lazarus, come out, and people get saved. It's only the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And that's why we should keep on preaching the gospel. Music is not the power for salvation. It's not. Miracles are not the power for salvation. It's the gospel coming forth in his power. It gives that life. It's the seed, the imperishable seed. And it is not only telling us about spiritual life, whereby we come out of our darkness by his words of life, but it is also a picture of the resurrection that is to come. He's giving us a picture. If people were ever in doubt, because there were some Sadducees who didn't believe in this, in resurrection, like they could even mock. So, you know, this woman has been married by the first husband, then the second, the third, the seventh. So, who be the husband in heaven? And I think they will puzzle him. He says, there's no marriage in heaven. A simple puzzle. I mean, oh, you have answered well. And even the Pharisees, oh Lord, you have answered well. And this is the picture. If you are ever in doubt, he has done it live. It's a demo, if you know in music. It's a demo that has happened here, whereby he is showing us that this is possible. And that is to assure us. Even though our relatives will say, and our friends, or even the church will say, he or she sticketh one day. Your soul and the body will unite. And that body will no longer be this body that has perished, but it will be a glorified body. You will never perish. So there is hope that even though we go 6 feet, so what was happening, for instance, in Israel, they would keep, for instance, they would keep that dead person decomposed maybe after a year, and they would just come and collect the bones. And there is a bone box. They put the bones in a box and then they slot it right there. They still go back. They now leave you. And now we are done with you. Here in Malawi, we rot on our own forever until the Lord comes. So I want to give you an assurance that it is indeed true. As you can see here, that there is resurrection. And if you look at what he has said already in verse chapter 5, verse 25 to 29, says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. His voice, like he has stated here. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's an assurance. Resurrection will be there. If you have received Christ, demonstrated by your good works, like proof indeed that you are saved, I can assure you, you will go to the resurrection of life. And that, look, I can't emphasize that enough. I go through suffering sometimes, trials sometimes. And if you lose track of this, if you lose picture of this, you might find life to be meaningless. It is actually meaningless outside of Christ. The preacher was right to say vanity, vanity, vanity. Because you imagine, you wake up, you eat, you go to work, you come back, you eat, you sleep, you wake up, you eat, you go to work, you eat, and then it's like, and that's life. It's outside of Christ, but there is meaning when you know that, you know what I'm doing here is in the Lord, and I know there's life beyond this. It gives you energy. It gives you joy. Even when people mock you for following Christ, if they mock you for making those decisions like that look stupid to them, you should know there's resurrection. You should know there is resurrection, and therefore, this should give you joy in life, should give you gladness. You should rejoice that indeed one day you are going to resurrect. Live in light of what will happen to you, and in light of what has already happened to you, because you have already resurrected spiritually, but again, physically, you will resurrect. However, there are some of you perhaps, I don't want to pretend to assume that all of us may be saved. Yes, by some way, God providentially may allow us to all be saved here. But there is a possibility that you could be here and you're not saved. And when I was a child, and this is a special address to children, by the way. When I was a child, I had this thinking that I'm a child, like you are 9, you are 10, and I think these things of God, these warnings are about the grown-up people. It's not about me. I'm only in standard 3, standard 4, it's fine. No, if you are able to listen to the teacher there in class, 1 plus 1 is equal to 2. It means God has given you the ability to comprehend his truth. And even you will be accountable to him. If you do not bow down to the King of Kings. Now, if you do not get saved now, you don't respond to the gospel call. If you were to die today, you would go to hell. Eternal fire. Now, even for us, that should be more obvious. The strange thing about this, the irony about this call is, whether you think you are responding or not, actually you are responding. When again and again we make a gospel call and you don't respond, actually you are responding by rejecting that gospel call. And it's a warning yet again, coming out of the love of God. And even when you think somehow you think you are saved, perhaps there's a conscience telling you, I don't think I'm saved. This other time I told you about the story of Paul Washer's wife. This is a faithful preacher and married a woman. And this, when Paul Washer teaches, you know, this brother is solid. Marries a missionary woman. She grew up under a missionary home and the whole behavior was great. Like you would tick outside, tick. This one is a believer. They go to missions for years and they come back to America after years. And then one day Paul Washer preaches in church and they are on their way back home, and Paul Washer says, I'm just excited about the things of God and all that. I rejoice. And she says, you know what? How you feel is strange, very strange to me. I'm not excited. I'm not joyful and all that. And after scrutiny, the conclusion was, she's not saved. The wife of a missionary. They've been together 20 years and even Paul Washer himself couldn't see that. On the way she says, I'm not saved. It was on that day that she got saved. When she prayed, Lord, save me. So I'm saying this because Paul warns, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And if you've indeed examined yourself and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with you that indeed you're a child of God, and you look through the pages of Scripture, you say, this really defines me. I'm not perfect, but I am a child of God. I am a child of God. You're a child of God, as imperfect as you are. So I would like to urge you, rejoice if you're already a believer, but look up to the cross. Receive Christ. Repent if you're not saved. Let us pray. Dear Father, I'd like to thank you for today, for the word. You've taught us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he proved this by resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. He was in the grave, the tomb, for 4 days, rotting, decomposing. Yet, simply by his word, the Lord resurrected Jesus, resurrected Lazarus. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that this affirms what we believe, that Jesus is God. We therefore pray that you let this truth sink into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.